Sometimes people think about this whole notion of not being conformed to the world or being separate from the world. And it's almost like it becomes an end in itself. But you know, I believe that nonconformity to the world is not an end in itself, but it's an outgrowth of being conformed to God. You might like to turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what you might call a classic passage on this subject. And remember that when you get to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you've already been through Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And in those chapters, he shows how both religious and irreligious people are under condemnation apart from the supernatural work of God, and that God has provided Christ as the mechanism that gets us out of the old doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. Then you can walk in newness of life and you have this glorious gospel, power in the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about how God has sovereignly chosen to give salvation through faith, not by all kinds of striving and doing this and that, but simply by believing in Christ and walking in Him. And having said that, the amazing power and riches and wisdom of God to provide all this salvation for utterly depraved people and redeem them out of hopeless iniquity and bring them into a glorious relationship with Himself and make them kings and priests. In light of all that, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, in light of all that he has said, in light of all these mercies that God has bestowed on us, he's beseeching us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice, this idea of living sacrifice is very important. You know, heathen people offer sacrifices to appease the gods. They offer sacrifices to obtain favor. You know, if I just do this thing. In fact, you remember the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges? God had empowered Jephthah to be a leader to conquer the enemy that had overrun Israel. And Jephthah said, if you really make me victorious, I will offer as a burnt sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house when I come back in victory. And you see how he really had a pagan notion of what God was like. That's a false notion. As if God needs to be appeased with some terrible sacrifice, and then if we do something like that that just hurts terribly, then God will somehow pour out his blessing. The Christian, however, is to respond to God's mercy, which has already been given. You see, man's greatest need is to be recovered from his lostness and be brought back into relationship with God. And so salvation is by faith, not by works, and it's God's mercy on all who believe. And therefore, in light of all this mercy, we're to do something. Present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, remember the priest in the Old Testament. He had to first be cleansed himself. And once he was cleansed and properly prepared, then he could minister to the people. Notice, offer this sacrifice. It's a decisive act. Now, picture in your mind what happens with the sacrifice. It's killed, and it's laid in pieces on this altar and burnt. And so the smoke of it goes up. It's like the smoke of this offering goes up to God. It ascends to God. It's an irrevocable offering. You can't say, well, I'll take that sheep back. Too bad. It's already gone up in smoke, up to heaven. And so the same kind of thing we need to think of. When we're offering ourselves a living sacrifice to God, it's an irrevocable, totally given sacrifice to God. You see, that's a radical kind of thinking. This is not just adding something to your life. I'm afraid far too many people view Christianity that way. It's like, well, I have a nice wife, and I've got a car, and I've got a house, and I've got a horse in the backyard, and I've got this, and I've got that. And now to really put the icing on the cake, well, I add Jesus to my life. You know, Jesus is not interested in being the icing on your cake. You see, it's coming to Christ and He takes over. The real question is, who's in charge here? Yourself or Christ? And so one who offers himself as a living sacrifice, it's a radical kind of thinking. It's a very unworldly kind of thinking. Offering yourself as a living sacrifice enables you to have a mind that is transformed by the Spirit. See verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the tenses here on conformed and transformed are present tenses. That means it's the kind of thing that has an ongoing operation. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let that go on. And instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this word transformed is the word from which we get metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 17, for example, when Jesus went up to the mountain, and it says, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, what was happening? Was there a light shining on Jesus? There may have been some light, but I think the picture is that he was lighting things from the inside. In other words, there was like light from within that was transforming him. And that's really the picture that is to be of us also. Where we have light from within. We are different from the inside out. It's not that we're just putting something on the outside to be different, but we are different from the inside out. We're transformed. The same word is also used in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where we are transformed from one level of glory to another as we behold Christ. You see the picture? We're moved to higher levels of glory, and it's not just some external something that makes us a little bit different. It is a thoroughgoing transformation from the inside out. I think one of the best illustrations of this is found in the word's usage in English, metamorphosis. And when we use that in English, we often are referring to, specifically, how a caterpillar gets changed into a butterfly. I mean, just think about it. Here's this caterpillar, and what does he have? Maybe 16 legs that he goes hunching along on. And all he can think of is, just munching on leaves, groveling along, chew, chew, chew. And he has a very lowly life. And no matter how many lofty thoughts he thinks, he'll never fly. I mean, just imagine by positive thinking what this caterpillar can do. You know, so many people fool themselves, don't they? By positive thinking, look what I'm going to do. Just imagine this caterpillar. By positive thinking, I'm going to fly. It would never happen, would it? But what does he do? Instead, he goes to sleep. And his old life is dissolved. And you know, this whole thing is a mystery to science. I mean, it's like this animal inside this cocoon dissolves. His parts dissolve into a soup of some kind, and it's reconstructed into a totally different kind of animal. I mean, does a worm look like a butterfly? Not in the least. So out comes this butterfly, a totally new life, which corresponds to resurrection. You see, the worm, he grovels along, and he dies, in a sense, pictorially, and is buried in this cocoon. And then there's this transformation that goes on, and he's resurrected into a totally different thing. And he emerges to this new life, which corresponds to resurrection, and he has new tastes and new desires. Does this butterfly desire to be eating these old leaves off of a piece of cabbage or something? No. He has no desire for that. The butterfly goes around and does what? Sips nectar from flowers. Now, which seems superior? Grunching them on some old leaves that are dirty and soiled, or flitting from flower to flower, sipping nectar, viewing the scenery? Well, I think that's a dramatic picture of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. You see, it's an inside-out operation. You have a renewed mind. And how do you renew that mind? I believe one of the ways you renew your mind is by spending time studying this book. the Bible. You know, God has written his thoughts down in this book. And so we can think God's thoughts after him, in essence, as we study this book, meditate on it, think about how it relates to our life. And the more we study this book, the more we meditate on it, and the more we apply it to our life. If you don't apply it to your life, this isn't going to happen. But the more you apply it to your life, the more you begin to think like God thinks. The more you begin to have the perspective of God and the response of God as life situations arises. Now, why does that work? Well, you might like to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You don't have to have money, but you come and buy something that is priceless. I mean, why do you spend money for stuff that doesn't count? Your wages for stuff that doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. "And eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." You know, that is such a picture of the contrast of coming to God versus worldly mindedness. You know, the worldly person spends their money for stuff that doesn't satisfy. In fact, just coming down the road, there's a place up here along the highway, what is it called, Jackfish Pub? Something like that. And as we drove by, there were lots of cars in there. You know what they're doing? They're spending their money for something that doesn't satisfy. And you can see in people's lives how it doesn't satisfy. You know, they have some and then they want some more. Well, you know, when you come to God, you have some of him and you want some more. But each piece that you get is satisfying, isn't it? You get a taste of the Lord, it's satisfying, but yet you desire more. Well, the ways of the world are not satisfying. God says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Now, look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Why in the world would anyone want to forsake their own ways and forsake their own thoughts? Now, most people like their own thoughts. In fact, you should like your own thoughts. Because if you don't like your own thoughts, get rid of them and get some you do like. In other words, that's the natural thing, to like your own thoughts. But the wicked, the unrighteous, is supposed to forsake his thoughts. Why should you do that? Well, look at the next part. "Return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, if you're willing to say, "Even though I like my own thoughts, I am going to forsake them and turn to the Lord instead," then I can expect pardon from God, and not only pardon, but abundant pardon. And then he gives the reason in verse 8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, what's God's offer here? God is offering you to make a trade. You can trade in your low thoughts for God's high thoughts. Now, that sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Have you ever thought it would be nice to be a genius? Wouldn't that be nice? To be a genius and be able to figure things out really quickly and understand all kinds of things easily? What's God in that category? God is a genius, right? He has wisdom far beyond any human being. And he's saying, "Forsake your own thoughts and take mine instead." Why? Because mine are so much higher than yours. And God says, Here's the illustration of it. "For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God is saying, "My methods work. My procedures work. My principles work. And I'm inviting you to take mine instead of yours." Now you see, that's the essence of being nonconformed to the world. The worldling says, "I'll take my own thoughts. I'll take my own ways. I'll do my own thing. I want to do it my way." And one who's a follower of God says, "I'm sick of my own way. I've had my fill of it. I've seen how fruitless it is, what a disaster it is, and I want to take God's way instead of my own." And then you begin to experience the blessing. Notice verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. You know what a lot of people are growing in their lives? They're growing thorns and briars. If they would forsake their own thoughts, forsake their own opinions, forsake the way that they think is best, and instead take what God says and say, I will take your way instead of my own, then you can experience these trees of blessing coming up in your life. So you see, it's not just being non-conformed to the world. It is also being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need our minds renewed day by day. You know, we're constantly bombarded by an anti-God world system. And if it's just non-conformity alone, you know, some people think, I've got to do this or I've got to do that to be non-conformed to the world. If all your focus is being non-conformed to the world, you're going to end up just with another group of non-conformists. You know, some people think, well, I'll be non-conformed. I'll wear a leather jacket and I'll pierce my ears and I'll tattoo my arm and I'll ride a motorcycle. Well, they might be non-conformed to one segment of the world, but they've just made a conformity to another segment of the world, see? It's all worldly. We dare not be squeezed into the world's mold. You see, as we're bombarded with all this worldly philosophy, the philosophy that says, me first, my ways, gratify myself in some way or another, that's an anti-God philosophy. It's easy to slip into that. What are some examples of ways that we can be bombarded by this anti-God worldview? Maybe I should open it up here and let you tell me what are some ways. What are some ways it's done in British Columbia? Anybody want to volunteer any? How are we bombarded by a worldly system that is not interested in God, and how do we tend to slip into that groove if we aren't careful? What are some ways? Well, we have to get you started. One of the big ways that we are bombarded in our day by a false worldview is in relation to the family. And one of those ways is in child training. Oh, we wouldn't want to damage his little psyche. You know, don't hurt his feelings. It might damage his self-image. We've got to do something to help this child's self-image. Did you ever hear that from the Bible? In fact, what do you hear about self-image from the Bible? We think too much of ourselves, not that we think not enough of ourselves. That's what you hear. There's a lot of false religion called Christian psychology these days that promotes self-love and promotes self-image as a healer to mankind's problems. It is a false view. It is anti-God. It is anti-biblical. It is not Christian. If you have a person who has a very bad outlook on life, you don't improve his outlook by artificially jacking up his self-image. Bring him to the Lord, let him see what is reality. And Jesus said, if somebody wants to be great among you, let him be what? A servant. Get him busy serving other people and his attitude will change. You see, instead of focusing back in on himself, what does God say? Focus on someone else, help somebody else. And so, there's a lot of false philosophy floating around in relation to child training about how to discipline a child. Oh, you shouldn't discipline a child. You should let him express himself. You should do all kinds of things. You should reward him with this and that. And the idea of ever spanking a child, how terrible that would be. You know what? That contradicts what the Bible says. You see, we're bombarded by a false philosophy. False philosophy about work. Children should go play hockey, but they shouldn't help their dad on the farm. You know what I mean? That kind of attitude. It's a false philosophy, isn't it? So what do? According to our world, you pamper children when they're little, you bribe them for good behavior when they're children, and you endure them as teenagers and sigh with relief when they're gone. That's how our world relates to children. You know what a contrast to that is? A contrast is you teach and train your children diligently when they're little, you fellowship with them when they're teenagers, and then it pulls at your heart when they go. Or how about this one? Another aspect of families. Our world, which is focused on selfishness, says we should really severely limit the size of our family. I mean, after all, think of all the people that need to be fed. And you can't properly relate to your children if you have so many. You can't give them the attention that they need. Incidentally, we have 9 children, and I've often thought, now which do you suppose got the most attention in our family? The oldest child or the youngest child? Which do you suppose? Well, the oldest child only had how many people to give attention to that child? 2. And the youngest child had how many people to give attention to that child? 11. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Well, not 11. I guess it would be 10, wouldn't it? I was counting the other one. 10 people to give attention to the 11th. You see, the logic doesn't work. You know the real reason why people don't want a lot of children? Just plain and simple. Selfishness. Greed. Oh, if I have these children, it's going to cost extra money, so I can't buy this cottage by the lake. The worldly attitude. Or I can't go skiing on the weekends. Or I can't whatever. You see, the world is trying to pull people into their mold, into its mold. You know, sometimes as we've taught on the family and what God's standard for the family is, I've had older people come up to me and say, we wish we'd have heard this 40 years ago. You know, I've had people in maybe their 40s and 50s or 60s say, you know, we listened to the world regarding the size of our family, and we regret it now. I have never heard anyone who said, you know, we had 12 children or 10 or 9, and that was really stupid. I wish we wouldn't have had the last 3 or 4. I have never heard anybody say that. Isn't that interesting? You see, if you take God's way, God gives blessings without regrets that go with it. If you take your own way, again and again, people reap regrets with it. I remember I was talking to a father one time, and they had 5 children. He said, I don't know if I want any more children because I don't know if I'd have the patience to deal with it. I said, if that is your reason for not having another child, then you better have another child and get before the Lord and deal with your patience problem. You know what? They had another child. And if you had visited in that home, you would see that that child is a tremendous joy to those parents. My wife was talking to someone not long ago who told about her own mother. And after this woman had had 8 children, the doctor advised, don't have any more. Well, they didn't follow the doctor's advice. They had a couple more children, and then she needed a hysterectomy. And after some time, her husband died. It turned out that one of the 2 last children was a son. And now she can't imagine what she would do if she hadn't had that son. You know, we have no idea how the Lord will bless us in ways that we do not anticipate if we truly do follow Him instead of allowing ourselves to be squeezed into the mold of the world. Or how about this one, that this view that the world has? And many Christians have picked up on this, on how to love your wife. If you really love your wife, some people say, you will take her out to eat once a week. What do you think of that? You know, it might not be economically feasible for everyone to take his wife out to eat once a week. That cannot be the way to really love your wife. It might be a way to express love to your wife. But you know, I think that that whole attitude expresses an attitude of indulgence and sometimes breeds discontent if it's not possible. In fact, what might be better if husbands and wives did more things together, spent more time doing things together, going for a walk, maybe going to town together? You know what the husbands always say? They don't like to go shopping. Well, maybe sometimes a wife needs to do some shopping. Maybe the husband should go along and use that time to visit with his wife. Maybe you should, as a husband and wife, do some things together that don't cost anything. You know, if you start doing that kind of thing, it'll take more creativity than just saying, well, let's go to such and such a restaurant tonight. It'll be a greater example to your children, and it's possible to do it anywhere. You don't have to be in a certain sector. You know, one of the troubles that comes in some missionary endeavors, because people have been so pampered and so used to aping after the world, when they leave this North American scene and go somewhere else, they go into tremendous culture shock because they miss going to the mall and they miss going to this and they miss doing that because they've created all these desires. Incidentally, did you know that desire is a more potent determinant of behavior than precepts are? Many times, people cultivate desires that focus you toward the world instead of toward God, and then they wonder why the end result is worldly. It's because you've fed those desires. Let me give you an example. I don't take my children to amusement parks. I'm not saying it is a moral wrong to go down a water slide, but I don't take my children there because that whole thing is focused on a dissipative, self-seeking pleasure. That's not the mentality I want to enhance. That's not the attitude that I want to build. It militates against the attitude I want to build toward God and toward service for Him. So you see, there are lots of things that it may not be wrong in itself, but it doesn't point in the direction I want to go. Also, this whole notion of how to love your wife. You know, our world has such frivolous notions to how to do that. You can read Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, husbands, love your wives how? Anyone remember? As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I know that this part of the world is renowned for its hunting and fishing. You know, even down in the States, if you want to talk about a place where, well, you can go, you want to go somewhere out into the wild and go hunting, well, British Columbia. But you know, going hunting often takes lots of time, preparation, got to spend a lot of time in the bush, or in the woods, or on the tundra, finding out where the animals go. Here's a question I'd like to ask every hunter. Would you be willing to spend the same amount of time in a year loving your wife like Christ loved the church? What did he do? He gave himself for it by the washing of water by the word, that he might cleanse it and produce a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you see what he's doing? Jesus is not just giving his own ideas, but here's the word. He applies them, and he wants to make the church more and more glorious. a more and more glorious bride. If a husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, then he is going to want to, through the word and through the understanding of the word, helping his wife become more and more glorious, helping his wife walk closer to God, helping his wife become more spiritual woman. Would you as a hunter be willing to spend the same amount of dollars and the same amount of time building your wife into a more glorious person as you would going hunting? You see, to me, that is an example of this thing, of the world socking us into its mold instead of us looking to God and saying, we have got more important things to do. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go hunting. I hope you understand that. I am saying it is worldly to go hunting the way a lot of people go hunting, where they'll spend a great big amount of time doing this, and they wouldn't spend a fraction of that time doing what is obviously much more important and a command of God besides. Or what about attitude toward things? What's our world's attitude toward things? Well, the world's attitude is the wife should work so we can have more stuff. What's the contrast of the biblical attitude? Biblical attitude is, why don't you deliberately take a lower standard of living so we have time to fellowship with each other? So that we have time to invest our lives in what is truly important. You know, the world says, I've earned this, and so I'm going to spend it on what I feel like. After all, I earned all this money, and I can buy this truck, and I can buy this thing, and I can do that, and I can do this, and I enjoy it, and I like it, and there's nothing wrong with it, so I'm going to do it. And you know what a godly person says? How can I invest this money in the kingdom of God? What can I do with the resources God has given me that will have eternal value? You see, that's being non-conformed to the world by a renewed mind that says, I have got to focus on the things of God instead of the things that pass away. Another way that our world bombards us with its own worldview in contrast to God is its attitude towards sports. That was a bad thing to say, wasn't it? Oh, well, this is the key to physical development. It's a key to teamwork. It's a key to perseverance. Really? So are you willing to sacrifice your family to the altar? That kind of altar? Have your family fragmented, run from here to there to somewhere else so that they can practice, so that they can get on the team, so that they can win the little local championship so they can go to the next level, the next level, the next level. You know, sometimes I've talked to grown men in the wintertime. They'll say, oh, my knee's bothering me. I say, what happened to your knee? Oh, I got injured at playing football. Well, you don't play football up here, do you? Well, maybe you injured at playing hockey. See, all the supposedly wonderful lessons of football, you know, perseverance and teamwork and all that, how much good are those lessons at 25 or 30? I'll tell you something. You can learn those same lessons of perseverance, teamwork, by doing something very simple. Learn to sing together as a family. You'll have to sing the same song at the same time. You have to sing the same notes, or at least the same part of the song. You've got to sing different notes for different parts and have it all come together right. You've got to be paying attention to what the other ones are doing and blend together as a unit. And as you learn that, you'll learn perseverance and teamwork. And you know something? At age 25 and 30, it's still useful. You can go minister to older people who are lonely. There are lots of things you can do with it. But if you've become an expert at football or hockey, what can you do with it at 25 or 30? You see, the world wants us to invest our energies in something that's a dead-end street. Now, I know I said something very dangerous here, to say that hockey is a dead-end street. But I believe it. If you don't like that, have a discussion with me afterwards. You see, What's our goal in life? Are we going to develop something that is useful for the kingdom of God? Or are we going to develop something that entices people into debauchery? Now, let me ask you a question. You can just answer by nodding your head. I don't know a lot about hockey, but down in the States, people idolize basketball. And it's amazing. You know, as we travel around, we'll be at somebody's house. We stay at somebody's house overnight. And in their graciousness, sometimes they'll have us stay in one of the children's room, and the children are sleeping somewhere else, maybe in the living room. And I look around the wall, and I see these pictures of basketball stars. Now, do you have any idea what kind of moral life these guys live? It is wretched. And here are these Christian parents who have their children idolizing these basketball stars who are moral wrecks. Isn't that sad? Let me ask you something. Are the hockey stars in Canada morally upright? Yes or no? Do you want your children to idolize those kind of people? You see, that's the way the world entices us. And so get involved in this thing that these people are doing with great skill. And I don't doubt it takes great skill and strength and agility and stamina. I don't doubt that a bit. But what happens? Children idolize those kind of people instead of the people that, like, for example, Gladys Aylward. How many of you know who Gladys Aylward was? Anybody? Gladys Aylward felt called to go to China as a missionary. No mission board would take her. So she saved money, and she found out it was cheaper to go overland through Russia than it was to sail by sea. So she saved her money until she had enough for a ticket to go overland through Russia to China. This was back in the, I don't know, teens or 20s. She went part way and the train wouldn't go any farther because there was a war there. But eventually she got through Russia and to China and spent her life as a missionary there. And her life is the kind of reading that'll bring you to tears when you consider the sacrifice that she made for the Lord and how God worked through her life, an ordinary person devoted to God. Now let me show you, that is the contrast with what I'm talking. You can have a poster on the wall of an ungodly person that calls people into foolishness and frivolity, or you can be inviting your children to invest their lives in something that really counts. You see, our world is trying to squash us into its worldview. God says, don't do that. Don't let it do it. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't think like a worldling thinks. Invest your life in a way that a worldly person would say, what a waste. Can you imagine what people thought? Gladys Aylward trucking across Russia, wasting her life amongst those Chinese. Someday, we'll know what the outcome of those investments were. You know what I believe? I believe that many times our young people choose things that are foolish because parents have not been living transformed lives. Many times people think, well, the young people, they're the ones. They certainly aren't. I mean, you know, back when I was young, we had more sense than the young people these days. You know, the young people these days, they are so frivolous. They are so terrible. You know what the answer to that is? The young people these days are raised by the parents these days. And if you are allowing the world to squash you into its mold as a parent, you can expect that your young people are going to be in the world's mold as young people. Another area that the world is bombarding us with a false philosophy is in dress. You know, our world says dress sensually. Attract someone else by sensuality. You know what a godly person says? The godly person wants to avoid being a snare to someone else. Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed what? You know? What is it? Adultery in his heart. And the woman who dresses seductively or sensually is just as guilty in that as the man. You see, the world says, this is fine, this is good. And people follow in that mold instead of following what God says, which says that we should dress ourselves modestly. We shouldn't be a temptation to other people. Let's look for a little bit at some people in the Bible who were non-conformed to the world. If you like, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a listing of people who walked by faith. And it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that Noah decided that he wanted to be non-conformed to the world, and so he was going to live in a different kind of house? Or maybe wear a certain kind of clothes that would show everybody that he was different from the world? I don't really think so. Noah was simply obeying God. And in the process of obeying God, he automatically became non-conformed to the world. Jesus said that as in the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For they were doing what? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were consumed with these things. And what was Noah doing? Noah was building an ark and preaching. You see, just by doing what God wanted him to do, automatically made him nonconformed to the world. And let me tell you something. That will be true of each of us today too. If we are doing what God wants us to do, it will automatically make us nonconformed to the world. Because as we renew our minds by having our minds washed over by the Word of God and cleansed out of all the false thinking and foolish notions, that process will make us make choices that are Godward instead of anti-God. And that will inevitably make us nonconformed and out of step with the world around us. And so, you can imagine that the people of Noah's day thought he was a crackpot, thought he was foolish, thought he was wasting his time, thought he was a joke. What did Noah do? Kept on preaching, kept on building while the rest were carousing. And eventually, Noah was shown to be the one who was right. You see, with God is the majority. You know, if we are aligned with God, eventually we will be vindicated. If you aren't aligned with God, eventually you'll be judged. You might like to look at Numbers chapter 14. You remember these spies had come back from the spying out of the promised land. And they said, yes, it's a good land, but the people up there are stronger than we are. They gave a bad report. Chapter 13, verse 33 says, there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Oh, you see, that's a very worldly attitude. We see a problem. No way we can solve that problem. I guess we'll just have to retreat. You know how a lot of people are living their lives? Oh, yes, we see these problems. We see these influences of evil on our family, but there's nothing we can do about it. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now notice this. Here are two people that are non-conformed to the worldlings in their own congregation. You know, there's a lot of worldly people in many congregations. And here was a congregation that was full of worldly people. And here are two people who are non-conformed. They were transformed by the renewing of their mind. Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." Notice that. They didn't view the people of the land as a problem. They viewed them as an advantage because God had given them as part of the advantage of the land. Go and conquer in the strength of the Lord. For their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Notice the attitude of the congregation, these worldly people. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Suddenly the discussion stopped, and God's visible presence appeared. You see, Joshua and Caleb were not conformed to their world. The rest of the congregation was worldly. And God said, "All right, you can wander in this wilderness until you die." You know, that is quite a picture of the cost of worldliness. Many people don't want God's best. "Oh, yes, I want to believe in God. I want to be saved out of Egypt, but I'm not willing to walk in faith with God. I'm not willing to truly follow God with my whole heart." Okay, you can wander in the wilderness until you drop dead. Esau is a very interesting example. Esau was carnal, selfish, and worldly minded, sensual, fleshly, short-sighted. He had the wonderful privilege as the firstborn son. And he came in one day and he was hungry because he'd been out hunting. Hunting is hard work, right? So he was hungry and Jacob was home doing the work. And he says, "Give me some of your porridge." And I imagine Jacob had been tired of this. This happened probably more than once. And he's maybe on the spur of the moment said, "Sell me your birthright." And to his amazement, I think, Jacob heard the words, "Well, if I die of hunger, well, what good's a birthright? Yes, I'll sell it." And so Jacob said, "Swear, make it binding." So he swore to him, sold him the birthright for a bowl of lentil stew and bread. You see, Esau was a worldly-minded person. He didn't care about the things of God. You know, in heaven, there's going to be one class of people. It's going to be the class of people who truly care about the things of God, not the things of this world. Some people might say, "Well, I can maintain a godly attitude and I can still be close to all these things." You know what they should do? They should read the story of Lot. The New Testament even refers to him as a righteous man who was vexed by the ungodliness of Sodom. But you know, one day, Lot and Abraham were having a discussion because their herdsmen were having quarrels. And Abraham says, "Look, we're too close together. You take your pick of the land, I'll take what's left." Lot looked and he saw the plain of the Jordan. It was very beautiful. It was great pasture land. He said, "I'll take that." So he went there and he pitched his tent near Sodom or toward Sodom. And the scripture says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly sinful before the Lord." You see how he, for temporal advantage, ignored spiritual reality. Well, it seemed like he gave his testimony in Sodom, because later on when there was an episode of confrontation, when the two angels went down there, one of the men of Sodom said, "Are you going to make yourself to be a judge over us?" They didn't like some things that Lot apparently had said. And you know, Lot had become so corrupted by the corruption around him that when these wicked men begin to attack in the hope of having homosexual relationships with his visitors, he said, don't do this. Here are my virgin daughters. Take them instead. Something is seriously wrong with Lot. And you know, the angel supernaturally protected him and then told him, get your family in here. So he went out, because he said, we're going to bring destruction on this city, and I can't do it until you're out of here. Get your family. So he went out and talked to his sons-in-law. And the scripture says, to them he was like somebody that mocked. They weren't interested. You see, Lot had lost his family in Sodom. He managed to take a few of them out. He took those two virgin daughters and his wife, and the angel had to hurry him out of there because he liked Sodom so much. And on the way out, he lost his wife. She looked back. And then, finally, after Sodom was destroyed, he and his daughters went and lived in a cave in the mountains because they were afraid. And his daughters committed incest with their father by making him drunk so he wouldn't know what was going on. You know something? Taking less than God's best opens you up to disasters that you have no idea how severe they'll be. And on the contrary, taking God's best opens you up to blessings that you have no idea how good they will be. Is it any wonder that Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of all these blessings that God is bestowing on us through salvation, and all of his marvelous plan, in light of all that, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, irrevocably, to God, offering yourselves, no rites, at God's disposal. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let this world influence you into a false, foolish thinking. Instead, be transformed. How do you get transformed? By the renewing of your mind. How do you get your mind renewed? Spend time reading the Bible, meditating on it, applying it to your life, getting insights, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at the contrast. Doesn't worldliness look appealing? Not when you see the end. Have you ever seen these Marlboro ads? You know, the cowboy with the cigarette? Why didn't it show the end? Some 80-year-old guy with emphysema, hardly breathe. Or the liquor ads, why don't they show the end? Not some nice young couple sipping out of glasses, but the end, lying in the gutter in their own vomit. You see, the devil wants to show you an enticement. God says, take my ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways work. Forsake your own thoughts. Take God's instead. What a great privilege and great advantage. If we forsake our own thoughts and take God's instead, then we will be non-conformed to the world. After all, the world is just thinking its own thoughts. And so if you're thinking like the world instead of like God, then you are a worldling. But God says you don't have to stay that way. You can come and get what is priceless for free just by saying, I'll forsake my own thoughts, and meaning it, of course, and take God's instead. And let him work in my life and in the life of my family. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your thoughts are higher than ours, that your thoughts are better than ours. And what a wonderful privilege you've given us to trade in our low thoughts for your high thoughts. Forgive us for the times that we have held on tight to our own ways and have gravitated toward the false philosophies of our time. Enable us to reject those and turn to you and embrace what you have to say, even if it contradicts our own personal opinions, and even if it contradicts the way we've always lived, and even if it contradicts our preference, to say, Lord, you know better than we do ourselves. Thank you that we can come to you through Jesus Christ, and that as we receive him by faith, we're also supposed to walk by faith in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.